The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look out. All right, we continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 37, where we're in the analysis of verses 34 through 36. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit recognizes the indwelling, filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily in time fill the believer. That is contingent in regards to the believer's priest, sin in the life, and whether or not they address that sin with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, to execute the commandment in the book of Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In that state, we are in a state of fellowship, as we would say, with God. And we are in a state of spirituality. Our sin nature has been set aside, the old man, and we put on the new man that is activating our human spirit in coordination with God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. And we are otherwise then predisposed to take the other ingredient necessary for worship, that is the content of Scripture, the truth of Bible doctrine, and engage in true worship before God. This is what glorifies God, not all the rigmarole, all the other things that churches do that want to jump through hoops and all these other things. No, true worship is a combination simply of the truth and God the Holy Spirit. In this fashion, then, we are able to fulfill God's plan for our life in that vein, and then know the issues set before us and be prepared to meet each test, each day that we face in regards to our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. Thank you for the revelation of it. Thank you for the insight that you give those who are seekers of you, so that we are not caught flat-footed in regards to Satan's world and all that it may throw at the world in and of its own agenda. And we ask that you continue to bless us with your continued protection in regards to our freedom and right to worship, and that you advance our thinking, and that we don't take these things for granted, but recognize your very grace and mercy in provision of these things. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frog in my throat this morning. All right, here to close out chapter 37 of Genesis. In verses 31 through 36, they reveal that Jacob's rejection of prophetic doctrine, the doctrine of Joseph's dreams, which prophetic in nature is divine revelation, that his rejection of the doctrine is obvious interpretation of Jacob and family bowing down before Joseph, now finds failure in making the right application in present circumstances before the actual fulfillment of the doctrine even comes to pass. And this points to the reality in regards to prophecy, that all prophecy, along with the rest of Bible doctrine, is designed to enlighten the believer and especially orient them in the time in which they live so that they can make proper application in that vein. Jacob's refusal to embrace this prophecy now has immediate ramifications in a negative way, negative consequences in regards to the test that's set before him of receiving his most loved son's tunic, Joseph, the very colored tunic, all drenched in blood, as sent by his other sons, obviously in a deceitful fashion. And because of his rejection of doctrine, it creates a vacuum in his own thinking. And how he examines and evaluates the situation is based on leading with his emotions, more or less, in this regard, and then miscalculating it under a human viewpoint in regards to the reality at hand. If he had believed the doctrine, he would not have come to the conclusion, ipso facto, that Joseph was indeed dead. And even if he was, that somehow God would revive him because the prophecy had yet to be fulfilled. But as it is, and as we saw in verses 31 through 33, he jumps on the emotional bandwagon, and immediately he thinks the worst, and he actually comes up with the same illogical conclusion that somehow his son had been eaten by animals and torn to pieces. That in spite of the fact that the tunic in no way, as it's recorded, is seen to be ripped to shreds. It is still in one piece and still whole. It's just simply being drenched in goat's blood, as we saw. So the irony there is that the very lie that his sons were initially going to pass off in regards to murdering Joseph is the very conclusion, ill-conceived conclusion, that Jacob comes to in spite of the fact. And now, here in verses 34 through 36, we see that Jacob's misapplication has far-reaching effects. Rereading here the verses, so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. The tearing of clothes and putting sackcloth on one's hips or loins, waist area, is highly symbolic, is an overt expression that the individual has. Tearing of clothes is an expression of grief. It emphasizes loss of hope in regards to the situation. And Jacob, after coming to his ill-conceived conclusion, misreading the test and the situation, has lost all hope. So that tells you right there that his rejection of doctrine has provided abandonment in his own thinking in regards to anything good that might still come out of this situation. The putting sackcloth on his loins symbolizes an act of contrition. It actually has a nuance of seeking forgiveness, mercy, if you will, in regards to others. And what that symbolizes in regards to the present ordeal is that Jacob turns around after losing all hope and he blames himself for what he considers to be the death of his son Joseph. He blames himself for sending Joseph out to do the recon mission. But, as we know, Joseph did so voluntarily. He didn't give him an outright command to do so. He gave him the option. And furthermore, he had the right to go out and check up on his sons, which he was highly suspicious in regards to their banding together as they did, apart from Joseph, and congregating in Shechem, of all places, to shepherd their sheep. And that points to the fact that the sin nature is not immune to bringing self-induced misery and guilt upon the individual if one so lets it. He was innocent of anything that happened, obviously, to Joseph in that vein, but yet he blames himself. And that's just one of those twisted things that the STA likes to do to believers. to get them all wrapped up in a form of self-legalism in regards to their lives, and do not truly look to God's grace and power of forgiveness through rebound and things of this nature and application of doctrine otherwise. So he's lost all hope. He blames himself. And then the final phrase, and he mourned for his son many days, recognizes that his grief that he expresses obviously was very intense and unnaturally long. In verse 35, reading it, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol and mourn him for my son. So his father wept for him. In verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, that being Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar. Meanwhile, he's grieving for Joseph's dead. He's alive, fulfilling God's plan for his life. Even though, obviously, if he had his options, he probably would have had, would have liked a better way to do it. Make me famous and then get me up there rather than make me a slave and torture me in this regard. But either way, this is God's plan for his life. And Potiphar is Pharaoh's officer, continuing verse 36, the captain of the bodyguard. So just pick up point 22, page 43 of our notes. Jacob became steeped in self-pity and so emotionally distraught that he shut out any attempts to be comforted. 23, the emotional and STA stranglehold on him was so tight that, quote, all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. The, quote, arising, end quote, of sons and daughters, euphemistically, looks to family intervention, seeking to provide emotional support, as one might expect, from close loved ones, etc., when one is in a time of grief, to provide some emotional support, some comfort, to try to relate, pass on peace within, things of those nature. 25, now that Jacob had daughters, as it says, all of his daughters in the plural, here would include daughter-in-laws along with Dinah, and her any other unnamed sisters, if any. The only children that we have named in regards to Jacob are his 12 sons and Dinah. But yet we know from other passages that he had something like 33 kids altogether. I think Genesis 46. Somebody made me look that up last class. That's where it's at. They didn't make me. They asked. 26, now the verb refused, which is ma'an in the Hebrew, means he rejected all efforts. 27, the PL form of ma'an means, quote, utterly or completely refused, end quote. He stiff-armed it. He blew him off. He didn't want to hear it, see. All these innuendos that you attach to this verb. So 28, he blocked all entreaties to focus on thoughts that would elevate his emotions in a comforting way. He wouldn't listen. And the SCA can often get a grip on one, get them under their emotions so deep that really that's what they do. They block everything else out in life. Everything that is otherwise there to try to get them out of their gloom and despair and misery on them. I won't continue with the song. That's the nature of the sin nature often. Obviously, it can happen in other areas of expression. Anger won't listen. But the deal is that emotions carries one. Emotions are not designed to make our decisions for us in life. Emotions are responders to decisions that we make in life and what happens in life. The lukewarm church today, in the last era of the church age dispensation, runs on its emotions, as does most of the world. And they otherwise, in that state, remain hazy at best in regards to realities and things that are going on around them, that in spite of everything that may look so bad in regards to the world, that God's plan is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled to a T. God is not making any mistakes, whether it's in our country or any other country. See? But people run under their emotions. They run under fear. They run under self-pity. And then you have people going out doing stupid things rather than maintaining, obviously, a clear, lucid focus, using reason and common sense and logic in regards to analyzing the situations and addressing it appropriately. So Jacob here, he gets under his emotions. He won't listen to reasoning. He won't listen to anyone that wants to otherwise try to bring him up and out of this emotional tailspin that he gets under. 29, obviously what is not to be overlooked here in the sons and daughters trying to comfort him. What is not to be overlooked, point 29, is the hypocrisy of his sons feigning any real concern. Believers can end up doing the same thing that their counterpart unbelievers can do in life. They can be just as evil and nasty, as mean as any unbeliever. You say, well, what sets an unbeliever and a believer apart then? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that sets them all apart. Now, evidence of one of the believer, being a believer, obviously comes through their actions, not imitating their unbelieving counterparts. Rather that they line up in regards to God's commandments, in regards to being a citizen of His kingdom. But this is one of the things that tends to throw off theologians and Christians all over the place, and that is that Christians can do very vile and bad things and evil things in their life. And here we see the originators of the tribes of Israel pull a blanket over their father's eyes, so to speak, having already tempted themselves with premeditated murder, but otherwise they kidnap their little brother and sell him off in slavery. And now, in the midst of watching the very grief of their father, there is no compassion that is seen coming from his sons, that all they had to do was to tell him the truth and all that could have been eliminated. Because believers do not accept that they can end up doing stupid things like this and being so crass and so vile and so evil in their lives is one reason why believers generally will throw in the towel and they won't even stay in and hang in the course with God's grace if He provides otherwise. It throws believers off balance. God has given us a rapid recovery system. He knows, Jesus Christ knows, He lived among us. He knew what was in men. He knows the vile nature of the sin nature of the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, and how corrupt it is, and how much influence, and how strong it is. The soul is willing, but the flesh is weak. See? And He made provision for us in regards to His work on the cross, that even experientially, we can overrule that sin nature, we can apply a rebound in our lives, and we can actually move on and perform God's will for our life otherwise. But in the meantime, when one lets one STA go, is not willing to reel it in with Bible doctrine, reel it in with rebound, then they just run unbridled, basically, in that respect. And the more you let your STA get a hold of you and dictate your life, the more you'll find yourself sliding down to the depths, other depths of the STA influences that you have in regards to your particular trends. So the hypocrisy is extremely deep. And that is truly addressing things in life under the sin nature with human viewpoint is hypocrisy. It is two-faced, and to that which is really what is right before God. All right, point 30, Jacob's words here as he states, quote, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son," end quote, portends then his intent in length of mourning. We're not told how many days actually that he mourned. We gave you some examples in regards to periods of mourning, and they seem to vary in regards to different believers. 7 days in regards to Joseph to Jacob when he dies. But Joseph had Jacob laying in state in Egypt there for a couple of months. Moses, 40 days. Aaron, 30 days mourning. Abraham, the implication you get there, Sarah died, he mourned over her shortly, and he went and took care of business in regards to her funeral arrangements and all these other things. David, he mourned for his newborn son that obviously to him was going to die, and he prayed to God, and he mourned and grieved while he was alive. When he died, he refreshed himself, put his clothes on and on with life. So obviously these things are fairly personal in regards to the individual who may have lost a loved one, etc. But there is a balance to all things. And excessive mourning, excessive grieving is unnatural. It's unhealthy. The very verse that claims that Jesus wept was because people did not have hope in regards to the loss of a loved one. And they carried on emotionally as if there was no hope left in this world whatsoever. Life is over. You know, all these other things. I remember back when I was young, my grandfather died on my mom's side. Drove up to Hutchinson, Kansas for the funeral. Drove in the front yard, and you could hear my grandma wailing out the house. That went on all night. It was going on all that day. That is a perfect example of why Jesus wept. My grandfather was a believer. They're both believers. They went to the Nazarene church, legalistic, but they were believers. See? So, you know, I love my grandparents to death, but, you know, that's just the way it is. Now I look back on it with doctrine. I go just how out of line they were. And that's exactly Martha and Mary, what they had going on in regards to the death of their brother Lazarus. Again, that verse, as we saw in John, is so probably, I would say 97-98% across the board thought by believers that Jesus is crying because Lazarus died. Goofballs. He wasn't crying because Lazarus died. He's there to raise him from the dead. Why would he be crying over that? How illogical is this? See? So here, Jacob says, mourns for many days. And his words give you an indication, an insight in regards to his mindset, how long he's planning on mourning. And that is, till the day he dies. Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So that's point 31, is his mindset that he will not ever get over Joseph's death in this life. 32, in Old Testament times, individuals who died were said to, quote, go down or descend, end quote, to the underworld of the departed spirits. So 33, Sheol, as it's called here, was the habitation for all souls that died in the Old Testament. It had two main compartments, one for believers called Paradise, and one for unbelievers called Hades, or Hell, as we would state it. Then I note, for concise purposes, there's also in parentheses here a third special compartment called Tartarus, which is reserved for the demons that violated their domain pre-Noahic flood. Sheol is said to be down, so we would conclude that it's in the center of our earth. God supernaturally has made this compartment to house and hold spirit beings, our spirit, our souls. It is divided into two main compartments, as other scripture makes clear, with a gulf that divides the two compartments. And we'll have a chance to review that. And you have Paradise. That's where all the souls of believers went, also known as Abraham's bosom. And then Hades, or Hell. That's where all the souls of unbelievers go. And then you have a third compartment, and it's actually even deeper down, if you can envision the geometry on this, in this place in the middle of the earth, in its most darkest recesses, called Tartarus. And that's where there are certain demons that are there today in their spirit bodies. They've been confined supernaturally by God for their violation of the sexual intercourse with females of this planet, pre-Noahic flood, that we dealt with. Verses here for documentation. Sheol, therefore, then is a general title for the entire place. Context determines whether or not it's Hades or Paradise that you have in view, or Tartarus. Sheol can also have a nuance of simply the grave, with understanding that with the grave, you're just basically on the entrance ramp going down to Sheol. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, says the psalmist. The believer, one of the promises for a believer, that this is not a permanent habitat in Sheol paradise. That's going to change, and that comes about, obviously, as we'll see with Old Testament saints, with Christ's resurrection and ascension, but also in terms of resurrection and paradise being relocated, if you will, for believers, under God's economy, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, etc. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. The documentation for the compartment called Tartarus, Jude 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds and in darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those angels do not keep their own domain. It's the very angels, the fallen angels, that we dealt with in Genesis 6. That they, angels, though they are spirit beings, have the ability to manifest themselves physically. The Bible refers to all angels as males. It is a single-sex society. There are no female angels in the Bible. That's one of the misconceptions, obviously, that is being perpetrated among believers, etc. Baby angels. This whole thing in regards to cherubs being baby angels are, again, is nothing more than ignorance in regards to the Scripture. Cherubs were guardian angels. You meet an angel, I guarantee you will not think it's a baby. Angels have the ability to manifest themselves as physical males. And they have done in history. And some of that has been recorded for us in regards to certain books of the Bible, John and Revelation, etc. Two-thirds of the entire population of angels, when Satan revolted, chose to stick with God. These are the holy and elect angels that are there to serve the believers who live in time, obeying God, continue to be obedient to Him, and promoting God's plan in the fashion that God obviously commissions them to do. One-third of the angelic host decided to rebel with Satan. Ever since that rebellion, and they had been released in regards to appeal, they had been released in regards to appeal by Satan, which the history of mankind is designed to resolve that appeal once and for all. Satan and his cohorts have been doing all that they can to thwart the plan of God and to interfere, meddle, cause to fail, if at all possible. His plan with respect to believers and believers in their lives, fulfilling God's plan for their life. And one of the first major attacks that occurred in regards to the human race by Satan that was orchestrated on a universal basis, as if, you know, we're the only ones that's ever experienced this in history, what's going on today, this oppression. Well, no more evil times since Noah has mankind seen, but men have faced the same test before, and that is when certain of these fallen angels, as Jesus says, left their domain. One of the prohibitions that are given to them is that they were not to have relations, sexual relations, with a foreign species, an alien species. That's the human race. And certain of these angels violated that. Their whole purpose was to try to create a race of half angels, half humans, in regards to the DNA, the ability they had to manipulate the DNA in the human body through this procreative process. The men of renown of old, all these things that you hear in regards to the Hercules and things of those nature, these things all have a kernel of truth that's attached to them. These are super beings that were propagated by these certain fallen angels. And their whole deal was to wipe out true humanity and hence wipe out the line of Christ. That was the first major attempt and attack on this planet. Second major attempt and attack on this planet is the insertion of the Antichrist. He's probably chawing at the bit right now in Sheol Hades, waiting for to be resurrected to come up here and do Satan's thing as one last ditch effort for him. See, the time is short. But either way, and God did not let this go unpunished in regards to these certain angels that are in view in the book of Genesis 6. And he, in turn, took those particular angels that were involved in that, and he incarcerated them and said, you are no longer allowed to be free and operate with your leader, Satan, during human history. With the exception of a short period of time that will occur somewhere in our near immediate future. And that is 5 months they're going to be let out of this pit, out of this hole. And God, under his permissive will, allows them to wreak havoc and pain unimaginable upon all the unbelievers of the human race that they want to get their hands on. And I guarantee you, these angels are pissed. They've been incarcerated over the centuries of human history, and they want nothing less than to wreak their anger and their hostility and aggression in regards to the human race. But it is temporary, and it will be overruled by God otherwise. But upon the completion of their aggressive front, that is then, at the end of that, brings us to midpoint of the tribulational period. Wonder why I'm talking about this time in history today. Anyway, that is to setting up the image of the Antichrist in the very temple located in Jerusalem. See, this is another area that believers are completely messed up in regards to their thinking often. In regards to Israel, the idea that Israel can do no wrong. They're, at this point in time in history as a people, are going to be steeped in about as much evil as you can get involved in, apart from crucifying their Messiah some 2,000 years ago. They are going to allow the Antichrist to place his image in their sacred temple. That just shows you how the depth of perversion and unbelief that still reigns in Israel today. But obviously their salvation is that there is a remnant of positive volition that comes out of Israel. And that's whom God, Jesus Christ, returns to save in that vein. But to keep things in perspective, see, these are all prophetic things, but they are things that, just like we're seeing here with Jacob, in this prophecy that has a far fulfillment further than where he is, at least at this point in time in his life. But still, it helps one to remain oriented to the time in which they live and face the test that's set in front of them and not fall for all the deceptive lies that negative volition and human viewpoint wants to throw at them to confuse them otherwise. First Peter 3, 19 and 20. To confirm our Jude 6 interpretation that Genesis 6 fallen angels are the ones in view, in which also he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. That would be in Sheol. And here particularly those who attacked the human race in the fashion that it has recorded for us, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then 2 Peter 2:4 gives us our transliteration of why we named this compartment Tartarus, as is given that name, for if you did not spare angels when they sinned, to cast them into, that's literally in the Greek, Tartarosus, hence Tartarus, into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So 34, now the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 19 through 31 contrasted two compartments in Sheol. For believers and unbelievers, that is fixed by a great chasm, where paradise there is also known as Abraham's bosom, that which I mentioned earlier. Again, this is a great passage to be given insight in life after death, soulish life. And that capacity. People had their ideas of, you know, what's going on, what's going to happen after one dies. Well, there are certain things that come out of this passage that you can take to the bank. And first and foremost, the real you. Your conscious awareness of your soul lives forever. Your self-identity, how we see ourselves today, how we identify with ourselves today, will never ever go away. We maintain that. We sustain that in regards to our very existence for all eternity. God created the soul for eternity. And hence is our most precious commodity. And what we see from this particular passage, that the soul, while it's plugged into the body at the point of birth, tends to take on the very impression of the physical and mental experience of the body. And those things that our brain computer otherwise may hold for purposes of memory and things of this nature is also imprinted, embedded in the soul. You don't need to have physical things to cause transactions of energy and information. Our whole planet is basically bathed in electrical canopy. You ever read how many satellites they got up there in the world now? You know, like some 4,000, and they're looking to put 9,000 out there. And all these things emit radiation. They're in our very canopy belt that's designed to protect our planet from the outside forces of the universe. And information, what you can pick up a phone today and call somebody in Russia, and 2 seconds later you're talking to them. You don't think there's something invisible, electrical, that transmits the information in this regard? Okay, think along those lines. I had to throw that in there. Think along those lines in regard to your soul and your brain computer. That there is an invisible entity that is able to contain and maintain all the information that we have in regards to our bodies and our life. And you will have that recall in regards to your death. And this is seen in regards to the rich man and Lazarus in that passage of Luke 16:19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. You want part of your answer for global warming? If it's energy, it produces heat. Yeah. Just those little things to think about. I mean, obviously, we don't take God's hand out of the picture at all. So you have okay, sorry about that. I'll get back to my verse here. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gave a living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. And in the scenario here, the rich man is obviously an unbeliever. Lazarus was a believer. But Lazarus was a derelict believer. But it shows the distinct difference between unbelief and belief and the eternal consequences of both in regards to their eternal destiny and habitation and means of existence. And here, Lazarus, a believer, in reversionism, he's going to die sinning to death. He's so destitute, so poor, that he has to have dog saliva to provide his medication prescription for him, which is probably safer than most of the drugs you get today. Threw that in there too. But anyway, I can't help myself. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, verse 21. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is Sheol Paradise, another name for paradise. And we see that all believers, once your soul exits from your body, it disconnects from its interface in the higher brainstem. Your visionary capabilities of sight and senses, being able to hear, etc., will be retained. You won't find yourself to be stranded wondering what the hell's next, because hell's not in your picture, you're a believer. Angels will show up to escort you and deliver you in regards to the place of paradise that God has in store for you. Whether unbelievers get a demonic escort to Hades or otherwise, I can't document that. But here we can document that angels are there. So whoever dies is not left alone. Usually the world likes to see spirits alone drifting by themselves, you know, the ghosts that want to haunt places and things of that nature. What an imagination. Where they go, they are there, and they are kicked back, they are relaxed, they are enjoying themselves, and they don't want to be bothered. Not by people from the planet otherwise. Don't believe me? See Saul in calling up the prophet. So he dies, he's put in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, was buried, verse 22. And in Hades, verse 23, so the rich man was an unbeliever. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. So there is a visual connection between the two compartments made available. You say, well, that's almost a taunt. That's almost a twit. Call it what you want. That's the reality. It shows the constant reminder that the unbeliever will live with for all eternity in regards to it didn't have to be this way. Do you understand? Life doesn't have to be this way. The men choose to make it this way. And obviously we all, and all of mankind, has certain repercussions, consequences they got to deal with. And he cried out, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham. So the unbeliever recognized. So there is a sense of identity of others that is made available in regards to the unbelieving soul or the soul itself. And he cries out to Abraham. And again, many interpreters and theologians want to make this passage as being simply a story, some type of a fable or a parable or whatever you want to make out of it. No, it's a true story. Christ is recounting certain events that actually happened. That's the thing in regards to the Scripture. If you can interpret it literally, then you interpret it that way. It's when you can't interpret it literal. You must use a metaphor. You must use symbolism. It is a parable. All these other things. Then and only then do you change from the literal to the figurative type of understanding. He said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. So that tells you that the heat's up. Heat's on in regards to Sheol Hades. For I am in agony in this flame. So the soul, while it's invisible, produces a sense of feeling. With God, nothing's impossible. In verse 25, Abraham, so that's the reality, that's the senses. of the unbeliever, the rich man. And Abraham responds, verse 25, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. I.e., he became a believer, you did not. The very least that one can do in life to escape eternal condemnation is one exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. It's all any individual has to do in order to escape this eternal condemnation, this eternal damnation, and the sad state of affairs is that the majority of mankind will even refuse to do that. It shows you how intellectually dishonest the human race is in regards to their lives and their need for salvation. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, the gulf, as I noted on our overhead there, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. They've been quarantined. They're isolated. Lockdown has commenced. And God's going to give the unbelieving world a lockdown they'll never forget. You want to play cute with everybody else's lives? You know. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, verse 28, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. So that tells you that the unbelieving soul or the soul has recall. He remembers his family. He knows their present spiritual condition and state of affairs in regards to their life. So you carry all that with you. You take all that with you, see. In that sense. Now, for the believers, certain aspects of that, fortunately and gratefully, will be erased eventually. All the bad things in life, we're going to basically wipe our memory banks clean of that. God's going to do it for us. And the way I like to think of it, paradise is going to be so great, so fantastic, you couldn't think of anything else, even if you wanted to, in regards to bad things. But anyway, that's just my imagination. I have my right to have my own imagination. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Send somebody back from the dead, surely they'll change their mind. Negative volition will not change its mind unless it determines for itself to go on positive volition. There isn't anything that you, I, Jesus Christ, or God can do to change that fact, or for God will do. If you could sell people in regards to becoming believers for anything less than or more than the truth of Bible doctrine and evangelizing with the gospel, then Jesus Christ failed miserably in regards to his success in regards to the nation Israel at the first advent. Because the majority of Israel remain in unbelief in spite of all the facts and evidence given to them in regards to Jesus Christ and his miracles and all these other things that he performed to validate his ministry and his proclamation to who and what he said he was. That's that funny notion, see. And the guy argues with him, the rich man argues with him. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to him from the dead, they will repent. And Moses, Abraham, doesn't put up with it. He doesn't cater to him. No, he just throws the truth right back in his face. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Take our break. And remember, social distance.